Actually, Keith's going to be over here. Okay, so if you'll open your Bibles then to the book of Revelation here. And what we're going to do this morning is just hit some highlights from Revelation. I want to start, first of all, with the handout that I gave you last week. We didn't look at it because we were doing some other things. And remember, it's not our purpose right now in looking at the book of Revelation. It's not our purpose to be studying verse by verse through the book of Revelation. That's not what we're doing. We're just hitting some highlights in the book of Revelation in relationship to Revelation being the completion of the prophetic program. And we've tried to say all along that the book of Revelation clearly is the complement. It's the completion of God's plan and purpose. It shows the completion, explains the completion of God's plan and purpose with the earth. And this particular handout, get the one that's the comparison with Genesis and Revelation. Genesis and Revelation. Bob, do you have a copy of that? I don't think you do. Do you? Let me get your extra copy there. There you go. Yeah. And as I mentioned last time, this list is not original with me. It's kind of a compilation of several different sources as you study and everything. And it's by no means complete. I mean, you've got 31 things listed when you look at front and back. This thing is by no means complete. But it is. It'll kind of get you going. And we just want to take in look at some things this morning. Let's go down the list there. Obviously, the book of Genesis. Anybody know what Genesis means? Yeah, beginnings. That's what it means. So you have the first book in your Bible, Genesis, and the book of Revelation is the book of the end, the completion. Genesis is not the first book in the Bible ever written. It's not the oldest book of the Bible. But it's first in the order, the layout of the books of the Bible, because it's first. It's the book of the beginnings. All right? The oldest book, in terms of the one that was written before Genesis, for example, actually is the book of Job. When we studied through the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, does anybody remember when those books were written? About when those books were written? Okay, Joseph said, basically after they came out of Egypt, which is correct. Moses writes Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And if Moses writes those books, then, the earliest he could have written those books is after he began to, after the Lord began to deal with him. So those books of the Bible are actually written after Israel comes out of Egypt. There you go. Okay, you bet. Yeah. So the oldest book in the Bible is not actually the book of Genesis. It's actually the book of Job. And you've heard it said, too, that there's actually more information in the book of Job about creation than there is in the book of Genesis. It's not really necessarily the purpose of the book of Genesis to give you all the details about creation. There's other books in the Bible that do that. It's not that that's not one of the purposes of Genesis, but there's a whole lot more information about creation in the book of Job than there is in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, which is kind of interesting. Okay? All right. So you can see just at the start of the list there, Genesis, the book of the beginnings, Revelation, the book of the ends. Genesis, heaven and earth is created. And then across from that, you have a new heaven and a new earth. You see over there in the book of Revelation. Anybody know why there needs to be a new heaven and a new earth? Yeah, because the corruption has come in. All right, and then you can see number 3 there. You have the sea is created in Revelation 21:1. It says there's no more sea. Number 4 on the list, you have the sun, moon, and stars created for times and seasons. And then you have over in Revelation 21, there's no need of the sun, moon, and stars. Just an interesting thought about that. When it says that there's no need of the sun, moon, and stars, that doesn't necessarily mean that the sun, moon, and stars cease to exist. When you say there's no need of something, what are you saying? It could still be there, but there's something else that's providing the light. And in Revelation, what is it? It's the glory of the Lord. Exactly correct. So you don't want to necessarily read that the sun, moon, stars are no longer going to exist. There's several Old Testament passages, scriptures, that teach that, you know, the moon and the sun are going to endure as long as the Lord endures. Okay. So number five on the list there, you've got darkness is called night, and the contrast Revelation, there's no night there. Number six, you've got the sun, moon, and stars connected with Earth's government. And then, of course, in the book of Revelation, you've got the sun, the moon, stars connected with Earth's judgment. Seven, you've got Satan's initial rebellion. And then, of course, Satan's final rebellion. I'd like to take just a moment to think about that one and to talk about that one. Look over to Revelation chapter 20. There's a great deal in the Bible about Satan, about who he was before he was Satan, about why he became Satan, how he became Satan, what his plan was. And there's a question that people will ask. Why did God not just stop Satan immediately? What was the point of letting, you know, Satan deceive the angels and then deceive Adam, and then down through history, when you think about the corruption and the sorrow and suffering and things like that, why did God not just instantaneously get rid of Satan, get rid of any rebellion right away? Without going into a 6-week study on it right now, you find from the Apostle Paul that what God is doing in time, He's demonstrating that He is the wise God. Your Bible, the Apostle Paul identifies Him as the only wise God. God only wise. It's not an issue of power, it's an issue of wisdom. The dispute that Satan had with God was not an issue of power, it was a dispute over wisdom. So, one of the reasons as to why God didn't just immediately destroy Lucifer when he became Satan was in relationship to a demonstration of God's wisdom. Who is the wise God? And, of course, the cross tells us the answer to that, by the way. And again, that's a whole separate study of itself. But God is going to answer the question in terms of His power as well. Here in Revelation chapter number 20, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, the devil is bound and he's cast into the bottomless pit. Revelation 20 verse 1, I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more until 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Why? Why must he be loosed a little season? The Lord is going to act, you know, the first phase of the eternal reign of Christ is going to be the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the millennial reign of Christ. And then it's going to go into the eternal reign of Christ, okay? Satan's going to be bound for 1,000 years. Why must he be loose? Why? Hasn't he done his destruction and so forth? What's that? Okay, ultimately, to finally be destroyed, that's true. What's that? Yeah, so the issue of power can be decided, in a sense, as well. Plus, during a 1,000-year reign of Christ, if Satan is going to be bound, then men at that time, when they rebel against Christ, what claim can they not make? Right. They can't say, well, Satan made me do it, because Satan's bound. Well, then who made him do it? We'll get there in just a second. But before that, but who made them do it then? Yeah, they did it. Nobody made it. They chose to do it, okay? Which really is true all along. But during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, man will not be able to lay the blame on Satan. When Satan is loosed, one of the reasons that he is loosed is why? It is to manifest those who at that time in their heart haven't trusted Christ, because they will immediately go with the adversary. They'll follow him. Here Jesus Christ will have been reigning on this earth for 1,000 years, and Satan's been bound for 1,000 years. The nations are given that time to decide whether or not they're going to believe that the one sitting on the throne over in Jerusalem is indeed their Savior. They'll have all the evidence to demonstrate it is, that he is. When Satan is loosed, watch what happens. Jump down a little bit further in this chapter. Verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. That's pretty big. That's a lot of people. This is after Christ has already reigned 1,000 years. So by him being loosed, when it says he must be loosed, one of the things his being loosed manifests are these nations who didn't trust the Lord, who didn't believe the Lord. When he is loosed, their true allegiance is going to be manifest. They're going to ally themselves with him. Now look what happens. Verse 9. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. What city is that? That's Jerusalem. Just like Satan tried to do, you know, in connection with the tribulation period, now he's going to do again at the end of the 1,000-year reign. Now, what happens this time? What's it say? And fire came down from God and out of heaven and devoured them. So the age-long question, why didn't God destroy him immediately? It's going to be answered right there. He could have, but he didn't on purpose. See the significance of that? God could have done right here, back then, what he did right here. He answered the issue of his power could have wiped him out, destroys him immediately. But God didn't destroy him immediately back then, because there was something else that he was going to accomplish, and that he winds up, you know, and he will accomplish both in heaven and on earth. Okay, so you know, that's just fascinating to me there. Let's go one a little bit further then. Back to your list there. In on number 9 there, man is created in the image of God and able to see him face to face. And of course, man loses that, but man is restored to the image of God and able to see him face to face. Of course, when I say face to face, you understand that it's not God the Father they're going to see face to face. It's God the Son. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is the member of the Godhead that they're going to see. You can see at number 10, God dwelling with man. And then guess what happens again in Revelation 21? God's going to dwell with man again. Number 11, garden paradise is lost. The garden is restored. Number 12, the tree of life is guarded. In Revelation, the tree of life is open. You're there in the book of Revelation chapter 20. Look over to chapter 22 now. Look over to chapter number 22. And you can see it, verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there... What's it say there? It's the tree of life. You ever wonder what happened to the tree of life? I mean, actually, it was an actual tree on this earth. It's in the garden. I mean, where is it today? You ever wonder what happened to it? Because it's, I mean, obviously appears back on the earth. What happened to it? Yeah, evidently it was destroyed during the flood. It was, all those trees, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What happened to all those trees? Well, you see the tree of life right back there. Okay. Okay. Look over to, on your list again, number 13, the river of earth's blessing. And then by comparison, the river for the new earth. Number 14, man is to rule over the earth. And then once again, man is to rule forever on the earth again. Number 15, definitely they want all vegetarians. And guess what? They're going to do that same thing again. The curse is going to be lifted. Number 16, man may freely eat. And then you're in Revelation 22. Now go with me, if you would, to Revelation 22, verse 17. Revelation 22:17 says this, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come, and let him that heareth say, Come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life." What's the very last word there? Yeah. One of the very first words in the Bible ever attacked was the word freely. Then the Lord tell Adam that, you know, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. And that was one of the first words that was attacked. You might make a note, and in your own personal study time, think this through. God loves freedom. God loves freedom. When you think about the essence of grace, we serve God not because we have to, but because you choose to. Right? God loves freedom. And one of the first things ever attacked in the Bible was man's capacity to live in relationship to God freely. Not bound, but freely. And one of the great final calls of the book of Revelation is come freely, partake freely. And the invitation to come, come. Don't stay away, come. All right? Okay, number 17 on your list there, you have the entrance of sin. And in the Revelation, you have the consummation of sin. Number 18, you've got the fall. Revelation, you have the restoration. Number 19, you have the curses pronounced. Then you've got no more curse in Revelation. Number 20, you've got sorrow and tears are introduced because of the fall. And over in Revelation, you have got no more sorrow and tears. Number 21, you've got death enters. In Revelation, you have no more death. Number 22, Satan is cursed, and then he's finally condemned. Number 23, they're expelled from the garden. They forfeit their rights and so forth, where in the book of Revelation, they're invited to come back and partake freely. If you flip over to the back of the page there. Number 24, the nations rebel against God. That's Genesis 11. And then in Revelation 20, they rebel again, which is interesting. Number 25, their nations are to be blessed through the Abrahamic covenant. And in Revelation, you actually see the nations living in that blessing. Number 26, man's rebellion, his art, his music, it's established in Genesis chapter number 4, and then it's destroyed. Which one? Oh, instead of religion? Yeah. Yeah, man's religion is created back there in Genesis 3 and 4. His art, his music, and so forth. And then it's destroyed. Look over to Revelation 18 here. All the things that man takes pleasure in, apart from God, apart from Christ. Look over to Revelation chapter 18. And start with me at verse 8. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day. Revelation 18:8. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day. Death, mourning, and famine. She shall be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. The kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city, Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour is thy judgment come. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth her merchandise anymore. That's an interesting verse because what's the motive of these people living anyway? It's material gain. They're weeping because their business just went south, right? You know? the merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and the pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all fine wood and all manner vessels of ivory and all manner vessels of most precious wood and the brass and iron and marble and cinnamon. I mean, look at all the economic things you can do in those verses, verse 13. And cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and what? There's religion and the souls of men. Notice how it lists the souls of men separate from slaves. See that? They were selling slaves, but they were selling the souls of men. And they did that through religion. And when you trace the whole issue of man's creation of music and art and economy and so forth, you can trace it all the way back to Genesis as part of the fall. What God initially intended for man's benefit, man's blessing, man's creativity to serve God, because of the fall, man actually uses it to his own glory instead of to God's glory. And of course it gets destroyed there and everything. Good morning. It's going the opposite direction, isn't it? Okay. All right. Okay, so give that some thought as well. Go back to your list there. Number 27, Babylon, the center of anti-God, is established. That's over in Genesis chapter 10. Actually, a little bit before that as well. But then you can see Babylon, the center of the mother of harlots, is destroyed. When you think about Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18, Revelation 17 focuses on the religious influence of Babylon. Revelation 18 on the economic, political, military power of Babylon. Revelation 17, if you look over to Revelation 17, verse 1, and there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Look at verse 15. And he said unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are what? Peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Now go back to verse 2 then, verse 3, talking about this whore that sits upon many waters. She's a ruling empire over the nations. Verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. Obviously that's spiritual fornication. The inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. They're drunk with her religion. So they carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a great cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of the fornication. That's all representative of her religious power. And upon her forehead was a name written, mystery, and then there's a comma, you see that? Babylon the Great, comma. All these are titles, names for who she is. The mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. She's said to be here the mother of harlots, plural. So what does that tell you as well? There are others just like her. What's that? Yeah. Yeah. Great.
Now, on that chapter, there's the ten kingdoms, and then there is also Babylon. Are there two separate things? Because the kings go after Babylon and destroy Babylon.
Yeah. Babylon, chapter 17, is religious Babylon. So what happens is that notice where she is sitting. The woman sits upon a scarlet-colored beast. The woman is Mr. Babylon. The beast is the political power, the Antichrist, that uses her to gain influence. She is not the beast. See that? So if you look at verse, you're talking about the heads, look at verse 9. Here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. So she's sitting, her religious influence is over the seven mountains at verse 9. There are seven kings, five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he has come, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not even, he is the eighth. There's the Antichrist. He's of the seventh and goeth into perdition. That's the Antichrist there. So Babylon, the woman, is the religious power. And the seven, and then the ten, and the eight, and the one, and so forth. Those are actual kings. One of which is the Antichrist. And they turn against her is what you're driving at here. Okay? Yes, they seek to destroy her. Yeah. Okay. So again, what you want to remember when you're reading about Babylon in chapter 17, 18. Chapter 17, it's Mystery Babylon. It's her religious influence. She sits on the waters. And the Antichrist is going to use her religious influence to gain power.
Their religion will be based on Christian religion?
Yeah, it'll be basically what it is. It's Baal worship in the Old Testament. It's Old Testament Baal worship. Yeah, and it'll all be... it's alive and well today.
Yeah, but today you might go on the Islam side, on the
right.
Catholic side, depending on...
Yeah, yeah. No, this will be more towards Christianity. It'll be more towards Bible-type stuff. Yeah, okay, not Hinduism or stuff like that. Okay, so in chapter number 17, it's Mr. Babylon, it's the religious aspect. In chapter number 18, you have the economic, the political, the military power of Babylon. When you go to chapter 18, verse 1, "And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having a great power, and the earth was lighted with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, the hold of every foul spirit," and so forth. Jump down to verse 10 again. We read this just a moment ago. It says, "Standing afar off, for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour has her judgment come." Babylon is an actual city. Understand that? And it's not Rome. It has been a common teaching among Bible teachers, literalists, and so forth. Dispensationalists, whether Acts 2 or mid-Acts like we are, or even later. It's been common teaching for probably the last, I don't know, maybe several hundred years, that Babylon is the revised Roman Empire. But what's the problem with that? Yeah, it's just not. That's the major problem. But why? Why? What's that? Yeah, Babylon's in the Middle East. It's not in Italy, right? That's number one problem right there. Okay? One of the reasons that it was popularly taught, and still is to this day, that Babylon is the revised Roman Empire over in Rome, is at the time, you know, 200, 300, 400 years ago, I mean, who was the predominant religious, supposedly Christian power in the world? And by the way, it still is. It's Rome. You understand that, right? It's Rome. So those who wanted to interpret the Bible literally, which is what you should do, when they were looking out as to try to figure out the fulfillment of prophecy, because they saw that as the prominent power, they said, well, this must be what's going to happen out there. And by coming to understand the Word of God rightly divided, here we live in the dispensation of grace. This dispensation of grace that we live in is a completely new, unique, separate dispensation. Information committed to the Apostle Paul that was not committed to Peter, James, or John, the others before him. And by coming to understand the unique ministry of the Apostle Paul, you understand that there's been a delay, an interruption in the continuation of the prophetic program. And because there has been an interruption in that prophetic program, it's unnecessary to look for the fulfillment of prophecy in the dispensation of grace. It's unnecessary to try to fit Rome into Babylon. You just don't need to do it. There's been an interruption in the prophetic program. After this dispensation of grace is over with, then the prophetic program begins again. It picks back up right where it left off. And at that point, then, you know, prophecy is going to fall right in place again. Now, what do you know for certain, therefore, just if you read the book of Revelation and you believe what it says at a face value, what do you know, therefore, about Babylon? Well, let me ask you a different way. What do you know about Babylon today? It's not really a seat of power today. I mean, it's there, but it's not. Is Babylon the powerhouse city of the Middle East today? It's not, is it? But if you read these verses and believe what these say from a literal standpoint, which is what you should do, then what do you know about Babylon? It has to become the economic, political, and religious influence of the entire Middle East. It has to become that. I mean, why would all the kings of the earth be bewailing and saying about this city that good? How do they call it? They call it, verse 10, staying afar off for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city, Babylon, the mighty city. And all the, it's obvious that they've got all their economic and political and monetary influence from the city. It's the center of the commerce going on in that part of the world. All the details given in 12, 13, and so forth. Look at what is said in verse 16. You read verse 15. The merchants of these things, which were made rich by her, shall stand afar off for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour so great riches has come to naught. And every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads and cried and weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city wherein we're made rich, we were made rich and so forth. See what's going on there? It absolutely is going to be the lifeblood of the, all the power there in the Middle East. What's that? No, this is Babylon rises to power during the continuation of the prophetic program and is destroyed here at the second coming of Christ. Okay? All right. Now, from a different standpoint, look at the questions that they ask. I want you to hold Revelation 18 and go to Jeremiah 51 real quick here. Go ahead. Okay, the question is Mystery Babylon going to come to power under Antichrist's hand? Okay, let me answer it this way. Yes and no. Now, how's that for an answer? Well, here's why. Remember, it's going to come under power under Satan's hand. The Antichrist arises a little bit later on. So he's going to use it. So if what you mean is it comes to power under Satan's hand, yes. But Satan and then Antichrist comes to power later on. So that's why I said, well, yes and no. Yes, in that, yeah, he's going to have its power and so forth. But no, in the sense that the Antichrist is Satan embodied and so forth. But Satan's around before Antichrist is around. Okay? So that's why I said it that way. Okay? All right. Look with me, if you would, to Jeremiah 51. Jeremiah 51, we don't have a lot of time left, but I'd like you to just kind of consider these things. Jeremiah 51, start with me at verse 1. Jeremiah 51, verse 1 says this, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up against, now who is this against? Babylon, verse 2, and I will send unto Babylon. And by the way, when he says I will send unto Babylon fanners, that doesn't mean that it's really hot and humid, so he's going to send them some cold weather. What are fanners here? Yeah, exactly. Okay. Anyway, I want you to jump a little bit further ahead, and if you would, go down to verse 13. O thou that dwellest upon many Did we just read that in Revelation? That's Revelation 17. Jeremiah 51 is God pronouncing the judgment against Babylon. But in pronouncing the judgment against Babylon, you get a lot of details as to what Babylon had become. Such as, verse 24, "And I will render unto Babylon and to all the inhabitants of Chaldea all their evil that they have done in Zion in your sight, saith the Lord. Behold, I am against thee," what? Babylon had become a destroying mountain. Mountains in the Bible oftentimes are a type of kingdom. Babylon had become a great power in the Middle East, and it would destroy anyone that would not come under its authority. Now, go back with me, if you would, to Revelation. I want you to see something else. I want you to see the questions that these unbelievers ask, the statements that they make about the city. Look at the question in Revelation 18, verse 10. Revelation 18, 10. These guys, they stand afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas." Now notice how they describe her. That great city, that mighty city. See that? Okay, keep those phrases in mind. The great, they call it the great city, they call it the mighty city. Look at verse 16. "And saying, alas, alas, that great city." See that? Now, whole Revelation 18, we're coming back there in a moment, and go to Isaiah 47. Just like in Jeremiah, there's some prophecies against Babylon. Well, so too in Isaiah. Isaiah 47, start with me at verse 1. Isaiah 47, 1 says this. "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground, there is no throne." Okay, well, so what's happened? It's been destroyed, okay? But the implication is there was a throne. There was a place of pomp and glory for her to sit. He says, "There is no throne, O daughter of Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal, and cover thy locks. Make bare the leg, uncover the thigh, pass over the rivers. Thy nakedness shall be uncovered, yea, thy shame shall be seen. I will make vengeance, and I will not meet thee as a man." You understand God's sarcasm, and yet directly says, "I'm not going to come to you as a gentle, you know, chivalrous man. I'm going to come as a warrior and destroy you. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is His name, the Holy One of Israel. Sit thou silent and get thee into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called" what? What's it say there? What is Babylon going to be called? She's going to be called the Lady of Kingdoms. That's no wonder Revelation 70 calls her, you know, Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots. She's the lady. She's the lady of the night, spiritually speaking. She's going to be called the Lady of Kingdoms. Verse 6, "I was wroth with my people. I have polluted mine inheritance and given them into thine hand. Thou didst show them no mercy. Upon the ancient hast thou very heavily laid thy yoke, and thou saidest." Here's what Babylon said. Here's what she said. Quote, "I shall be a lady forever, so that thou didst not lay these things to thy heart, neither didst remember thy latter end." When she says, "I shall be a lady forever," you know what she's saying? My throne's going to run forever. Now, go take those concepts and go back to Revelation 18 now. Well, sure enough, in Revelation 17 and 18, you know, after she's destroyed, you see that she had become that Lady of Kingdoms. She had become that great city, that mighty city, that powerful city. And then there's one other question that they ask. Look at Revelation 18 and look at verse 18. "And cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What city is like unto this great city. You ever thought about their question? Notice the question is talking about a city. A great city. A mighty city. What city is like that city? Does anybody know what the answer is? The New Jerusalem. Yes. If you go over to chapter number 19. I'm sorry, chapter number 21. Chapter 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and no more sea. And I saw, verse 2, 21, 2, the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God. You see, part of the deceptive policy of the adversary was to have the nations think that Babylon was the great city, that Babylon was the city of the great king. They put their hope, their confidence, their trust. They said, what city is like that one? God says, let me show you one. Mine's coming. You should have trusted me. All that the adversary did with Babylon, it was all external. Let me show you one that has all the external stuff, but has the internal righteousness. Isn't that incredible? That's just marvelous to me. What city is like this great city? And God says, I've got one. Why don't you come and check mine out? And then you get to chapter 20, and sure enough, that great city comes down. Isn't that fascinating? Anyway, we're out of time this morning. But back on your list there. Again, this is not at all complete. What, there's 31 things here? You probably get 150, 200. So in your own personal study time, just think about that. Genesis to Revelation, Genesis to Revelation, Genesis to Revelation. Just compare. Something begins, something's completed. Something starts, something's finished. Something breaks, something's fixed. You know? And just the last couple there. Number 29, marriage of the first Adam. Revelation of the marriage of the last Adam. Number 30, the mystery of God is initiated. That's the prophetic program. And then you have the mystery of God, the prophetic program finished. And then, of course, number 31 there, Christ the beginning, and then Christ is the end. See that there? So I would encourage you to take and just kind of add to that, to your list. Next time that we're together, we're going to continue to look at Revelation, and we're going to look at the outline that I gave you. So make sure you bring your outline next time. And again, the purpose is not to study verse by verse through Revelation. That's not what we're doing this. We're looking at Revelation as it because of its connection to the completion of the prophetic program. That's why we're looking at it. And that's how we're looking at it at this point. Okay? All right, we're going to go ahead and take a break now. We'll start here in about 10 minutes.